Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. Welcome to our memorial meeting this morning. To introduce our exhortation from our brother Sebastian Pitcher, and his theme is Lifting Our Hearts to God. We'll read Exodus chapter 17. And now we look forward to our brother Sebastian's exhortation, Lifting Our Hearts to God.
It would be hard for us to even try and imagine winning a battle. The fear and the desperate struggle that's inherent to war, even with a strong faith and confidence in God, the eventual victory would be such a relief. And you'd feel the adrenaline pumping, and your heart wouldn't stop racing for hours. Could you possibly ever forget that moment? Would it not be burned into your memory, carved into your heart for all time? You would never need a reminder of the event of winning a war. So why was one given to Joshua in verse 14 of our reading? Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and young people. Exodus chapter 17 is a fascinating section. We're introduced to so many new characters and concepts that give us hints that Exodus has such a larger significance even beyond the nation of Israel leaving Egypt. This morning, we come before Mount Sinai, and new places are named. New miracles are performed, new symbols are shown, and new characters are introduced. And we'll get to all of that in time. But for now, we'll start by looking at the second half of our chapter, and specifically the characters that we have mentioned here. So the first new person we have mentioned is Amalek in verse 8. Aside from a brief mention as a Duke of Edom, a descendant of Esau, this is the first time that we really meet Amalek and the Amalekites. And this event in our reading is frequently referred to as it's central to the conflict with Israel the conflict of Israel with Amalek, which is spoken of in Scripture. And we see at the end of our chapter that God will have war with Amalek for every generation. But what had they done to provoke such a response from God? Well, a bit of careful reading shows us that this is no normal battle between two armies. Firstly, we see that Amalek attacks in verse 8 before Moses tells Joshua to put together a fighting force. This would indicate that Israel was not prepared for a fight. And we see in the record that this is their first ever battle as a nation. They don't even have an army, let alone battle experience. Also, although the congregation and the camp are in Rephidim back in verse 1, and that's where they found no water, the miracle of providing water, we were told, is done at Horeb, which we know is at Sinai. So it would seem that perhaps they've travelled a short distance in these first seven verses. And this is further supported by the fact that Moses talks about tomorrow in verse 9, indicating that a little time will have to pass before they can confront Amalek. So what is it that I'm getting at? Well, the Amalekites were not declaring war on an opposing army. They were attacking an unprepared Israel, and specifically the weak and the weary who had not yet caught up with the rest of the congregation, and they were still lacking water, the vulnerable stragglers. Amalek wasn't looking for a battle. He was there to take a spoil, to prey on and to slaughter the innocent and defenseless. And that is why God speaks so strongly against him. Rephidim means resting places. And keep that definition in your mind for later. But the children of Israel could not rest here on their journey away from the land of Egypt, for there was no water, and they were ambushed and attacked by Amalek there. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, in verses 17 to 19, as Moses' last speech to Israel, he mentions this very characteristic of Amalek. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God has given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it." So I believe here that Moses is specifically talking about this exact incident in Exodus 17. Because, as he says, you know, as you came forth out of Egypt. And this is just after they've come out of Egypt, very early in the Exodus. And it's the only time where they fight with the Amalekites, where they aren't referred to as Amalekites, but rather by the name of Amalek and his army, which is exactly the same language that God addresses them with in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And also in Deuteronomy 25, we see God giving that emphasis on having rest in the land, and we saw that Rephidim means the resting place. So it's very similar language used in Deuteronomy 25 as in this chapter. And so it's quite likely that this is the exact incident that Moses is talking of. And so we see that the Amalekites were most treacherous and dastardly. They were attacking the stragglers to take the spoil. And so our God, the protector of the vulnerable, the one who we are told in his divine character cares for the fatherless and the widows, he would punish this wickedness of Amalek. And as I said earlier, this is the first time that Israel has been attacked as a nation. And so God now has to set an example. He's setting a precedent that he would defend his people. And this was evidenced through the battle, which proceeded favorably when Moses had his hands raised to God. And they would win the battle not through their own strength, because when Moses' hands were down, they were losing. But it was only when God was with them that they would prevail. And so God is here proving that he was the protector of Israel, and their success was related to their trust in him. And so in the end, God's proclamation that he would have war with Amalek for every generation has a threefold reason. As we've seen, it's because of the despicable and dishonorable conduct of attacking the weak and the unprepared, and to make them examples as the first nation to dare to attack the people of Israel. But it's also because they become a symbol of sin in the scripture, and we'll look at that a little more in a second. But firstly, another character that we're introduced to here is Joshua in verse 9. This is actually the first time that he ever appears in the record, and we're barely even given an introduction to who he is, aside from his name, and it seems he had a capability to lead. We, of course, know that he'd become the next leader of the nation after Moses, because we have read ahead in the scriptures. But he, of course, didn't know that. And it's likely that neither did Moses at the time of writing. And so Joshua is just abruptly introduced as someone capable of militarily leading the people, and he has this very special name. Because the name Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. And it's the exact same name, just in a different language, as Jesus. And in fact, Joshua is referred to as Jesus in the Greek New Testament, because they share the exact same name. And this is no coincidence. God, in his infinite wisdom and foresight, placed Joshua here in the record to be a symbol of Christ. And in fact, this whole chapter of chapter 17 is centered around Christ. And that's why I chose it for this morning. Not only do we have Joshua or Jesus as the leader of the congregation of God's people, bringing them victory over the forces of sin, and eventually being the one to bring them from their pilgrimage into the land of promise, the kingdom. But even in the first section of this chapter, Paul explains to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that they did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And we'll come back to this passage later. So we know that sin is sneaky and subtle. It comes upon us when we're weak and unprepared, just like Amalek did. And we cannot overcome it on our own, but we need to rely on the power of God, manifested through his Son. And so our best defense is to pray. And we see the symbol of prayer used in our reading, as Moses raising his hands. And this imagery of Moses raising his hands over the people reflects the imagery of how the Jews would often pray. And there are some really beautiful passages in Scripture that use this imagery of prayer, and we'll look at a few of them now. So we'll start with a prayer of David that's recorded for us in Psalm 141. And that psalm begins, "Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So here in Psalm 141, we read that the lifting up of hands is paralleled with prayer. And we see the familiar metaphor of prayer as incense and as smoke ascending to God. And the lifting up of hands is of that same pattern, forcing us to raise our minds upwards towards God. Our custom these days is to bow our heads in humility when we approach the throne of God. And that is good and helpful for that purpose. And I'm certainly not saying that we need to change it. That is how I am most comfortable praying. And it does have spiritual precedent. But it isn't the only way that people pray in the Scripture. The raising of hands is used especially in the context of supplication, asking a petition of God, almost like we are ready to receive from Him, acknowledging His lofty height above us and confident of the grace that He extends bountifully towards us. And we know that God likes to hear the prayers we offer to Him, like sweet incense. And we dedicate ourselves to God through our prayers, like the complete dedication of a burnt offering. It's like the complete life dedicated to God in prayer. And we must make ourselves completely His. And if we do, He will then look after us and give us all that we need into our open and asking arms. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul speaks of this when he says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And this is in the context of Paul saying to pray for everyone, including rulers. And he describes the prayers we should be giving as lifting holy hands. And that's not because our hands are holy or righteous in ourselves, but we are mindful of God and our mediator Christ, which Paul has just spoken of in the previous verses in 1 Timothy 2. And so we must have a mindset and an attitude that is above the fleshly and the worldly impulses, and remember the high calling and the gift of grace that has been extended to us in the holiness of Christ and of our Lord. And we are also told in 1 Kings chapter 8 that Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, when he gave that great prayer before all the people, he was on his knees with his hands spread towards heaven. He wasn't standing out the front, above all the people, towering over them in his glory as king and what he had achieved, but rather he was kneeling before them, directing their minds to God above, the one who had provided for them, and the one who would continue to watch over them. But possibly my favourite quote about raising your hands in prayer is found in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 41. And I'll read for you starting at verse 40 for context. "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens." In lifting up our hands to God, we are meant to be opening ourselves up and presenting Him with our hearts. And God knows our thoughts. There's no hiding from Him. So we should not have any lying or hypocrisy in prayer, but it should be a pure and true outpouring of our innermost thoughts. Our prayer is authentic and personal. It's a relationship and a connection between you and God through Jesus. We need to share with them our struggles and our burdens, and to seek their help and their strength. And isn't that what we have come to do here this morning? To come before God and Christ and to present them with our hearts as we examine them before them and remember Christ, praying and asking forgiveness as we take the emblems. Another occurrence of this imagery of hands being lifted is found in Hebrews chapter 12. And this time it talks about the lifting up of the hands that hang down. It reads, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." Interesting, this is also a passage that isn't explicitly talking about prayer. But these two body parts which are spoken of, the hands and the knees, are most often mentioned in the context of the posture of prayer. And I personally find this lesson quite applicable, where sometimes when you're worn out and fatigued, you really don't feel like you can pray. But that's when you really need to. And sometimes we need to help one another and to pray to God whatever troubles us in our lives. The context here in Hebrews chapter 12 is about not being weary when troubles come, but looking forward to the future, as it says in verse 11. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." This world in which we live provides no good resting place for us. Like Rephidim for the Israelites, our world at large is devoid of the spiritual water from God's word, and we're constantly plagued by temptation and sin, both of our own and that which is openly flaunted by the world around us. Let us not be weary, but let us look to God and to Christ for our help. And we saw in our reading that Moses' arms grew weary during the events of this morning, and they had to be strengthened by Aaron and by Hur. And sometimes things are too heavy for us to bear. But we aren't alone. If we pray, then God and Christ can help and strengthen us, and we can support and strengthen one another. And one of the most powerful things we can do for each other is to pray together, as we were reminded in our commandment this morning. But just as Israel was no military match for Amalek, we can't ever defeat sin by ourselves. But the Amalekites were defeated by God's power through the leadership of Joshua and the symbol of prayer. And so we can also overcome our struggles against sin through prayer through Christ and the power and grace of God that forgives us. And so remember my introduction. Why was Joshua to be reminded of this victory that he would surely never, ever forget? Well, as we have seen, it's not just the battle and the victory that he is to remember, but this chapter is packed with symbols and lessons to be learned and to be meditated upon. And so Joshua and any discerning Israelite could learn much from considering this chapter. And additionally, let us think about this. When Jesus Christ first read this section of Scripture, would not of his name have jumped out to him from this chapter? Here in the Scripture is a message from his Father for his ears to remind him that the subtle enemy of sin that he had to defeat in his life could only be overcome through the power of prayer. And we know how important prayer was in the life of our Lord. And he often went up into a mountain or into a solitary place to pray and to speak with his Father, sometimes all night in prayer, lifting his heart to God. We know that when his cousin John died, the one person that understood him like no other, what did he do but try to find a quiet place to go and pray? And what about that difficult night? The one just before his sacrifice. What did he do but go to a quiet garden and prayed, pouring out his heart to his Father? And he asked his friends to watch and pray with him, to give him strength and to help. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 46, he addresses his disciples and said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Temptation and sin, our own battle with the sneaking Amalek. And Christ tells us that the only way to combat it is with prayer. And we need to ask each other for help, especially if we're finding it weary or difficult to pray. If we're the stragglers or those that feel they've been left behind. If we feel ourselves being overcome, we need to turn to each other in help, as Matt reminded us. And God has given us many supports to help, strengthen and encourage us. And we are also to look to our captain, our commander, that we endure and faint not, but manage to cast the sin aside, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so now we're going to return to the start of our chapter and have a look at the story that we are given there. Exodus 17 starts with the people contending with Moses in verse 2 because there's a lack of water. Moses points out to them that by contending with him, they're testing God, because as we read in verse 1, it was God's instruction that brought them to this place. But they really didn't get the point, and they murmured against Moses, and we see in verse 3 that they were claiming that Moses had brought them out of Egypt to kill them with thirst in the wilderness. And this whole section is remarkably similar to the language used in the previous chapter that we read yesterday, which occurred maybe about a week earlier, where they were complaining about lack of food and saying, "You brought us here to die." And then again, Moses told them that it was God that they were complaining against. Had they already forgotten the power of God? The plagues they saw that had decimated Egypt? Their miraculous salvation when they saw the power of God at the crossing of the Red Sea? Or the daily manna that continually fed them, that started only perhaps a week ago and continued to this very day? Or what about the pillar of fire and cloud that they could just look up and see leading them? All these were such evident signs that God was caring for them, delivering them from any danger and harm. But they were overlooking these things and focused only on complaining about the problem they had right in front of them right now. So what about us? Do we ever find ourselves doing that with God? If we look at our own lives, there's so much that we've been given. And I'm sure the hand of providence can be seen moving and shaping things for all of us. But sometimes, do we forget all of that because we're focused on the big, overwhelming problem that we seem to have right now? I'm not trying to dismiss or downplay anything we might be struggling with. After all, a lack of water is a very serious issue, and it's worthy of concern in itself. But we must not forget, like Israel did, that God is always looking out for us. However hard things are, however bleak things may seem, he wants to lead us into our promised land, into the kingdom with his Son. And so we must trust him and trust the way upon which he leads us. Trust that he knows what is best and he will bring us there safely in the end. We can rely upon God, for he has demonstrated that we are his people and he will defend us. God always protects his people. He doesn't do that in preventing them from ever experiencing or encountering fear, danger, or harm, but he helps to strengthen and encourage and to bring them through it so that they may finally overcome. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what is best for us. Even if we cannot see the way, we may feel overwhelmed, we may feel lost and afraid, but we must trust in Him that He knows where He is leading us, and pray to God whatever our troubles. As I mentioned earlier, Paul talks about this incident in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he parallels the rock of this story, the source of the life-giving water, to Christ. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Then he continues, and in verse 11 he says, Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so Paul is showing that the nation of Israel's exodus is a type of our walk in the truth in the ecclesia. They left Egypt behind, the land of sin and death, and the forces of Egypt were put to death in the Red Sea, just as we put behind us the old man and our servitude to sin and death in our baptisms. And they wandered through the wilderness for a period of trial and probation, until that day when Joshua brought them into the promised land, just as we are waiting for Jesus to bring us out of our pilgrimage of this life and into the promised kingdom. And so our wilderness journey may seem hard, but we know that day is coming, so we must look to Christ and support one another in all our trials. God provided for them everything they needed to survive their journey through the wilderness. And we also have had our every need provided for by God. Their natural needs for food and drink were met, even though they constantly complained. And even more than that, God took them from being an uneducated slave people and gave them an identity, a national law, a code of worship, everything they needed to be a nation, and eventually gave them a land and a hope. And we are spiritual Israel, and God has called us out from this world to follow His Son into the kingdom He has provided for us. And He's given us His word to teach us how to live as citizens of that kingdom and to look for its coming. He will protect us as His people, just as He demonstrated that He would fight for and protect Israel. He watches over us, guides and protects us, along with Christ and His angels. And we know that they are camped around those that fear God, and that trust in Him. And so we must never lose that trust and never forget to pray. But Paul is talking about more than just that when he speaks of the spiritual meat and the drink that they partook of. God provided them the manna, the bread from heaven, as we saw in our readings yesterday. And He provided them with water from the rock that represented Christ, that was with them in their journey from the beginning that we see here even to the end of the wilderness. Christ was with them, and God was with them the whole time through their journey, just as they are with us. And what is our spiritual meat and drink that we've been provided through Christ? Well, I think we all know the answers to that, but turn with me to John chapter 6. And so we'll finish here in John chapter 6, and we'll read to start with verses 32 to 35. John 6, verse 32 to 35. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, give us evermore of this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So Jesus is the bread from heaven. We must open our hearts to him and believe on him if we are to have life. And Jesus continues, and so we'll also read from verse 47 to 56. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. And this is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live for ever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, and I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And so we need the mind and the teaching of Christ to dwell within us and in our hearts, and we must abide in him and in the ways that he has taught us, that we may live and have a place in that kingdom. And so we come here each week to our Rephidim, our resting place, to offer up our hearts, to open them and inspect them, and to partake in these symbols of his flesh and blood, our spiritual food and drink, to remember him until that day when he will come and end our pilgrimage. Sin and death will be completely destroyed, and we will share this cup new with him in his kingdom, when we will finally find rest.